Great to see everyone today. How are you doing?
Good.
Yeah, good. Great music, great worship set. We should have talked this week. Wow, it's good to see everybody. Today we're moving along in this is the second Sunday of the new year. It's the second Sunday of our teaching series, Unlimited Life. When God holds your past, your future is unlimited. You know, and I think that as we look at these focus points, we looked at grace, God's unlimited grace last week, and today we're looking at unlimited faith. Remember, the foundation for this message series is 1 Corinthians 6, 11 through 13. Let me reread this for you. Dear Corinthians, dear brothers and sisters in Neptune Beach, I can't tell you how much I long for you to enter this wide open, spacious life. We didn't fence you in. The smallness you feel comes from within you. Your lives aren't small, but you're living them in a small way. I'm speaking as plainly as I can with great affection. Open your lives. Live openly and expansively. You know, what a powerful passage. As we look at this paraphrase of 1 Corinthians 6, it offers us so much truth. It offers us the possibilities. It opens us the dream, the vision. It opens to us even more the certainty of what God wants, desires, and plans for us. You know, the reality that God wants us to live a wide open spaces kind of life is so counter-experience to the way most of us live our Christianity. Most of us live a Christianity that is in a box. We set very close boundaries. And the possibilities of God taking us and removing us from the box that we're in is just an uncomprehensible possibility. We make it through life. We are just trying to survive. When God wants us to have so much more than survival in our lives, His plan for us, His purpose for us, His grace that ignites faith is so much more specific than that. Paul goes on and says, you live a small life because you choose to. We live a life in which there are boundaries, in which there's bondage in how we live our lives, and we fail to be able to see just how incredible, just how out of the box God wants to take us. And it's an amazing reality. He wants us to open up our lives so that we can live expansively and openly, that God can sweep into our lives, blow into our lives, new life, new hope, new power, new purpose. Last week we talked about grace and the significance of grace. And this week we're talking about faith. You know, when we start to look at faith, though, it's very difficult for many of us to grasp or understand what faith really means. I mean, for some of you, faith is a noun. And it's tragic. For some of you, you have embraced Christianity and it's become your faith. You are a part of the Christian faith. But people, just as sincerely as you practice your faith in Christianity, can also sincerely practice their Islam or their Buddhism or their Judaism or their Hinduism. It's a faith. It's a religion. That's when faith is a noun. But when the Bible talks about faith, it does not talk about faith as a noun. It talks about faith as a verb. There is action in that faith. There is saving faith that is required. You cannot become a follower of Jesus Christ unless you put your faith and trust in Him. So faith is belief. Faith is trust. Faith is surrendering everything to Jesus. Faith is saying, I'm going to follow Jesus no matter what. Now, I'm sad to share with some of you that faith is not church membership. Faith is not walking the aisle. Faith is not even being baptized. Faith is not confirmation. Faith is not tithing. Faith is not serving. Faith is not knowing more about God and not putting it into practice. Faith is so much more than that. Faith is so much more significant than that. Faith saves us. Faith alters our destiny. It changes us. We become a new person when we have saving faith. But faith is also a verb when we understand the significance that faith is believing that God can do impossible things in our lives. Do you believe that God can do impossible things in your life? It was so amazing. We were talking about prayer Wednesday night. Let me tell you, if you weren't here Wednesday night, you missed it. It was cool. I said, how many of you have had prayer answered and you experienced answered prayer? Now, I was really expecting very safe, religious confirmations that God answers prayer. I got a new job when I need a new job. You know, I was able to pass a test when I prayed. You know, and I was able to make a B instead of a D on a test. I passed my driver's test. I called a girl and she said, yes, I'll go out with you. I was expecting stuff like that, but the first person that spoke up was sitting right back, kind of in the back quadrant in the center row, and she raised her hand and she said, you know, I God answered prayer. On the Sunday before Christmas, my daughter, who has been struggling with rheumatoid arthritis, and she was a child, couldn't even get out of bed. We all wanted to go as a family to church. And she couldn't get out of bed. So we finally helped her. We started early. It was an 11 o'clock service. She was able to get dressed. And we ran into Tanya before the service. And Tanya prayed for her. By the end of the service, she was feeling better. By the end of the day, she was moving around and hopping around. And she was able to go to work the next day. Well, that was kind of like, okay, well, let's set things up kind of different. And then a guy over here to my left said, well, you know, I was at this homeless ministry in Jack's Beach, and this guy had a bad leg, and I prayed for him. He could only limp and walk around, but after I prayed for him, God did something to his leg, and he was able to start running around this area that we were in. It was just amazing. And then one of our senior adults, he is a retired Baptist pastor. He was in the army and stationed in Korea, not during the Korean War, but right after the Korean War. And he was sitting way back over here towards the back on this side of the church, and he said, I was in Korea, and I came down with this illness that the doctors could not decide what it was that I had. And they said, all I can tell you is I'm not sure what's going on in your body, but you've probably got about 2 months to live. We want to ship you out, and we want you to go home and to be able to live the last couple of months, get your affairs together, and to be quiet and to be able to enjoy what life you have left. And he said, I don't want to go. My friends are here. I'm here. People that can pray for me are here. I'm going to pray. I'm not leaving. And so the doctor in the army said, okay. Well, he started praying. His friends started praying that he was in the service with, and he's here today. He was here in the first service worshiping this morning. It's an amazing thing. He said, the doctors can't explain it, but I'm here. God did something. He answered my prayers. It was just one story after another. It was incredible. Now, I was really kind of concerned. Okay, all the people are going to think, well, God just answers prayer with healing, you know, so there's got to be some others. And I saw another friend that I knew was in a failed aircraft that started praying, and the pilot of the aircraft was able to miraculously land the plane. He and a friend were taking three other guys down to Miami to look at a land deal. And the other friend, who's another mutual friend, was in this plane. It was a small one-engine plane. And on takeoff, as they're ascending, oil comes against the windshield. Now, I don't know anything about planes, but I'm kind of thinking, not good. So they're headed downwards towards a street that is filled with cars. My friend is praying. He says, I've never prayed like this before. Somehow, without an engine, the pilot was able to ascend again, go over some trees, and land on an adjacent highway that had no traffic, and then roll off into the side. No one was injured at all in the downed plane. That's answered prayer. And so here we are. I wasn't expecting that on Wednesday, knowing that I'm talking about faith today. But how cool is that? That God set this up for us. You know, as we look at this issue of prayer, we realized that faith is something that Christians cannot do without, but yet it's a struggle for so many of us. Faith is believing and trusting in the truth of God's Word. And when you know God's Word, it should expand and grow our faith. Tragically for many of us, though, we start to learn God's Word and it almost takes the wind out of faith because we are satisfied with religion rather than the power and the truth of God's Word as it changes our lives. We have a faith that's a noun rather than faith that's a verb. It tells us in Hebrews 11:1. That faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the convictions of things not seen. That means God can do impossible things. And the greatest miracle that you've experienced by faith is the miraculous reality that if you have trusted Jesus as your Savior and God's grace has reached out to you and you put your faith in that grace, that is miraculous. And you've experienced this new life. The first point that I want you to see is this. The salvation that brings an unlimited life begins with faith. It begins with faith. It ends with faith. It's all about faith. We looked at this passage last week in context to grace. Let's go back to it this week in relationship to faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God. What is a gift of God? Grace is a gift of God. Faith is a gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So God's grace generates faith. It's not any religious activity. It's not doing good. It's not rehabilitating ourselves. It is trusting and believing that God does impossible things from saving us and doing miraculous things in our lives. It's understanding that we trust in Jesus. We put our belief in Jesus, we surrender all to Jesus, or if you follow along in John's Gospel, the 7th chapter, verse 37, or Revelation 21:6, you drink deep into the living water of Jesus, and your life is changed forever. Your life becomes different. When we look at this reality, we realize that's not like Nicodemus asking the question, what can I do to be saved? If you asked me that question today, do you know what I would tell you? Absolutely nothing. You can't do anything to follow Jesus. You can't do anything to be saved. All you can do is transfer your trust, your belief, your faith on your own works and instead putting your faith and trust in Jesus. I love what Paul says here in this passage that we looked at in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, I'm trying to speak as plainly as I can. So this morning, I want to speak to you as plainly as I can. When we put our faith in the gospel of Jesus, it radically begins a transformational process. It demands change. Now, what is the gospel of Jesus? The gospel of Jesus, simply put, is this. Jesus was born of a virgin. He came to planet Earth. He is God the Father. God became flesh and lived here. He lived a perfect life so that he could be a sacrifice for our sins. Jesus dies for the sins of those who put their faith and trust in Him. And then He was resurrected on the third day. And the same Holy Spirit that resurrected Jesus can resurrect you to a new life when you put your faith and trust in Jesus. Then Jesus, after His resurrection, stayed here on planet Earth for 40 days, then ascended with the promise that He was going to return. That's the gospel. And when you put your faith, when you put your trust, when you surrender everything to that notion, when you understand that you're going to drink deep into that living water of the gospel, of the truth of who Jesus is, your life is miraculously changed. You are set free. Now, isn't it interesting that the promise is in this passage that this wide open, spacious life, it's all about eternity. And see, many of us decided that we were going to trust Jesus so that we could trust Him for eternity. The Greek word for heaven or eternity, arenes, is a fascinating word. Do you know what it means? It means the here and now. Wait a minute, Tom. I trusted Jesus so I can go to heaven one day. Oh, no, you trusted Jesus so that you would have heaven, and it's today and one day. You trusted Jesus for the here and now. As we trust Jesus, it's all about understanding what's done in heaven is done on earth. It's the Lord's Prayer. And so when we understand that you have trusted Him, He changes your life, yes, to give you eternal life, but He also changes your life so that you can live in the here and now. How is your here and now? What are the things that you're experiencing right now in the here and now that you need that saving power to change and transform your life? It is an amazing gift that we receive. It's something that you can't trust in any other way. Jesus says in John 5:39, He tells the Jewish listeners, you have studied God's Word, but you still don't believe. There's many of us who have read God's Word, and yet we still, you know truths about God's Word, but there's still biblical illiteracy in dealing and understanding what God's Word promises. Some of you have been in church all of your life. You've heard all of these messages. You've gone to Sunday school and life groups and small groups. You go to Bible studies. You've checked off all of the boxes about attaining faith, about attaining knowledge. But you need to have faith that is generated and is energized by your knowledge, not just knowledge for knowledge's sake. So we need to understand that God's got a wide open spaces life for you, that when you put your faith and trust in Him, it's amazing. In Romans 10, how do we become followers of Jesus? We trust Him by faith. We're saved by faith. The second point that I want you to see is this. In an unlimited faith, faith can move mountains. Now, I'm kind of guessing that there are a lot of mountains in the lives seated in this auditorium today, in this worship center. In fact, I'm kind of thinking that there are Himalayan-like mountains in some of your lives. The mountains of not unbelief, but the mountains of disbelief. Oh, you believe that Jesus saved you from your sins so that you can go to heaven, but you disbelieve the truth of God's Word that says that He wants you to have this wide open spaces kind of life. Even giving you the proposal that God can change your life and make it different, that God can be responsive to your prayers, that God can answer prayers and do amazing things in your life, it generates disbelief in some of you because you understand intellectually that that's in the Bible, but you've never experienced that. So you've got these Himalayan-like mountains in your life, and God wants to remove those mountains, and He wants to remove those mountains today. You don't have to scale these mountains. You don't have to see, that's part of our problem. We have such a works theology in our lives that we feel like we've got to be better and better and better and better, and somehow, if we're good enough, God's going to remove these mountains from our lives. What I read in the Scriptures is that you can work all you want to traverse these mountains, and you're never going to get over the top. But if you trust it by faith, if you trust and believe that God can remove these mountains, there's no telling what God can do in your life. In Mark 11, we find a fascinating story here. In Mark 11, in verse 20, it is the continuation of a passage that started earlier. Jesus is on his way to temple for Holy Week, for Passover week, and as he leaves the area in Bethany that he's living, he sees that there is a fig tree that is not bearing fruit. And so he curses the fig tree. It has a lot of leaves, but it's not bearing fruit. A lot of Bible scholars will tell you that that fig tree is representative of the temple in Jerusalem. It is flourishing with leaves, but it's not bearing any fruit. You can say that about a lot of churches in our culture today. It may be we may be flourishing in a lot of ways, but there's no fruit that shows transformed and changed lives. Now, the interesting thing about the passage that I'm going to read to you is that there's a portion of this passage that can be interpreted in multiple ways. In fact, this is a troublesome passage for a lot of Bible scholars. In Mark 11, starting in verse 20, it says this, "As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.' And Jesus answered him, 'Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours.'" So what is Jesus talking about here? Well, if this is in the imperative, and here the imperative and the indicative in Greek grammar look precisely the same. The ending is exactly the same. If it is in the imperative, then when he says, "Have faith in God," it is a command. Have faith in God. Trust Him. Believe Him. Realize that God can do amazing things in your life. If it is in the indicative and you want to be able to interpret this in the indicative, then it would be better translated, if you have faith in God, these amazing things can happen in your life. So this is a story, that this is a huge example. This is a living metaphor that Jesus is trying to teach his disciples. If the fig tree represents the temple, then you and I need to pay attention to that. Because what it is saying is this: you're not going to grow your faith in institutional religion. If you're coming here and you're performing something that is a part of a traditional faith, whether you go to our traditional service or our contemporary service, this service, it doesn't really matter. Because just religion is not going to give you and provide you the faith that you need to move mountains. Some of your faith is just a belief system rather than believing and understanding that God can move and shift and change and take the hugest mountains in your life and move them into the sea. He's saying the temple can't do that for you. You're just being religious. But if you want to see those miracles take place, you need to be with me. You need to have close proximity with me. You need to be closer to Jesus. You need to watch Jesus. You need to read what Jesus did. And I can guarantee you, whatever Jesus did in the New Testament, it's fair game for us to realize that God can do those things today just as He did in Jesus' day. And so as we look and read at this passage, don't let our limited view of faith keep us and rob us from moving and changing the mountains that are in our lives. God wants to move and shift some things today. God wants to move and shift some things in your life. What is fascinating is that Peter says the tree has withered down to its roots. The Greek word here for withered is exrainen, and the word for root is rhiza. And we get the English word rhizome. And what is a rhizome in horticulture and botany today? It's plants that grow out of roots. Those are rhizomes. How many of you are going to eat potatoes today? It's a rhizome. And we get the English word rhizome from this Greek word rhiza, or rhiza. And what he's saying here, it's the same words that's used in the parable of the sower. Do you remember the story of the parable of the sower? It tells us that some seeds fall on rock and do not grow. The root systems are truncated, they're stunted, and when the heat of life comes, when the sun comes out, those plants wilt and wither. That there needs to be good soil, the good soil of faith, for us to dig deep in. And if we're going to be connected to a rock, it needs to be the solid rock, it needs to be the rock of Jesus, instead of the rock of religion. The rock of religion will take us down every time, and we'll have a withered faith. It's the same idea that we see with the cleansing of the temple. Jesus, shortly thereafter, cleanses the temple. He follows along the prophetic statements of Isaiah 55, 1 through 8. He wants to cleanse the temple so that what will the temple become? A house of prayer. And if it is a house of prayer, it means it is a house of faith. It's believing that God can do anything. That God can move those mountains in your life. The third and last point that I want you to see is this. In an unlimited life, faith can lead to the impossible becoming possible. There's another story that takes place. Luke talks about this. Turn with me to Luke 7, 1 through 10. It says, after he had finished all his sayings, in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now, what sayings is he talking about? Well, if you look at Luke 6, you will see that Luke 6 is the parallel passages to Matthew 5 and 6. What is Matthew 5 and 6? Matthew 5 and 6 is the Sermon on the Mount. In Luke 6, it's the Sermon on the Plain. Ah, is there a difference? Is there something contradictory here? No, the plain and the mountains where Jesus was is the plains go up into the mountains and it's a plateaued area. So it's not a contradictory concept. And so we see that after he teaches the Sermon on the Mount, Luke tells us he goes into Capernaum. Capernaum was a newer city. It was created by Herod the Great. It was did not have deep Jewish roots or deep Roman roots. In a minute, we're going to be introduced in the text to a centurion. Let me fill in the gaps about this centurion. A centurion was an officer in the Roman military that had responsibility for 100 men. We get our term for 100 years, century, from the Latin that centurion is built from. What is fascinating, and what many of us probably don't realize, is that centurions and Romans were not customarily stationed in Galilee. In fact, there were no garrisons, Roman garrisons, in Galilee at the time. In fact, Roman military might was not placed in Galilee until AD 44. And what happened prior to AD 44 and AD 30, AD 33, Jesus is crucified, resurrected, and ascends. So in Jesus' day, the only way a centurion is going to be in Galilee is that he is an emissary to Herod Antipas, the king over Galilee. He is the Roman representative that is there with Herod if Herod needs anything from Rome, or if Herod messes up and Rome needs to know about it, then the centurion is going to report either thing. If there is an uprising, he would bring in troops from another area of Israel to provide, to put down the revolt or the riot. So he is there stationed, and he's stationed in Capernaum, this newer city. And it tells us that now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. Now, the Greek word for servant here is doulos, which actually means slave. And it was sick, and he was at the point of death. But this guy appreciated him. He loved him. And then it goes on and says, when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews asking to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is one who built our synagogue." So here's what's fascinating about this passage. Capernaum is a new city. They had not yet developed a synagogue. And so this centurion gives the financial wherewithal to build a synagogue. He has become what should be known as a God-fearer or a proselyte. He has trusted in religious Judaism for his faith. He has abandoned the polytheism of the Roman religious system. He has abandoned the Greek and Roman philosophies to put his faith as a noun in Judaism. And he has been very, very gracious to build a synagogue. And now these elders have been so moved by this guy's connections with them that they have gone to intervene with Jesus. So you see Jewish elders who are now going to Jesus to ask him to help this guy. This guy's servant. Isn't that a fascinating statement of faith? That the Jewish leaders, who some Jewish leaders will eventually reject Jesus, but these are embracing the messianic realities of the miraculous. And so he said, he deserves this. He is a good guy. He loves Israel. He loves Yahweh. He is all about the law. He has built the synagogue for us. So Jesus went with them in verse 6, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof." He was a really good disciple of ancient Judaism, because he knew that if Jesus, as a Jewish man, entered into his home, Jesus would be religiously unclean. Jesus would be rejected by the Jewish religious rules of the first century. So he says, "You don't have to come all the way. I don't want you to be put out by this. I don't want you to become unclean." And then I don't want to presume this of you. And then he goes on and says, "Therefore, I did not presume that you were going to come. I really didn't think you were going to come, knowing these laws. But say the word, and let my servant be healed." So he recognizes the authority of what Jesus has. "For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes; to another, 'Come,' and he comes; and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." He has been a centurion, so he has had a command. And even though there are not Roman legions in Galilee until 44 AD, he has had this experience and this exposure. He says, "When I ask my servant to do something, my servant does what I tell them to do. When I had men under me, they responded." And you have authority, and you have authority under heaven. You have all authority to be able to command my servant to be healed, and he'll be healed. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus even says, "All authority has been given to me." Are you guys with me? And then it goes on and says, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. He marveled at this Gentile. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Jesus didn't even have to go to the house. He didn't have to lay hands on him, as was his practice in most of his healings. He didn't have to deliver him. He just commands with his authority. And his authority, he doesn't even command it in print. It's just seen that he does. And the fella, the servant, is healed and made well. It's an amazing truth. It's an amazing reality. The centurion has such faith. His prayers that God would deliver his servant, that Jesus had the authority to bring this miraculous reality to his life. And we heard Wednesday night these amazing stories, and some of you have amazing stories like that. You know, one of the most amazing experiences that my family and I had, when my daughter Emily was born, the pediatricians examining her at the hospital before we brought her home said, there's something funky going on here with her heart. That we think she's got a hole right in the middle of her heart, where all of the chambers come together, that there is a hole. Well, we kind of panicked. What does that mean? I mean, that sounds pretty serious to me, right? A hole in your kid's heart? I just did the funeral of a 2-month-old who had a hole in her heart. The doctors at Wolfson's put a patch over the hole, and the patch didn't take, and I did her funeral. That was right at Christmas time. So not to creep everybody out with that, it's just we were creeped out. It's like, what do you do here? All we could do was pray. So we go back to for a 3-week checkup down at Nemours. They checked her heart again. They did some more tests. They did a CAT scan. And they said the hole is still there in her heart. Unless it changes, she's going to have surgery on her heart. So we prayed some more. We prayed some more. And we just kept believing God is going to heal her heart. We went back in 3 weeks later, and the hole in her heart was completely healed. Now, here's the cool thing. She's 21 now. The cool thing is that there are some of us here today that have huge mountains in our lives. Others of us have ginormous holes in our hearts. For some of us, it is symbolic of a physical problem that we have. For others, it's symbolic of an emotional problem that we have. Others, it might be a relationship problem. It might be a financial problem. It might be a spiritual problem. But there are gaping wounds in your life. And I believe that God can move and change and heal our hearts. I can believe that Jesus has the authority to bring healing and wholeness. I believe that when we pray in faith, mountains can be moved. Do you believe in prayer? Do you believe that God can do the impossible? Now you're probably thinking, oh, wait a minute. Now what if I pray for someone and they don't get healed? Let me just tell you, the very worst that can happen when we pray for someone is this. We did this Wednesday night. We closed our Wednesday night service by praying as people who are carrying God's grace. And so we prayed that everybody around us, everybody prayed for each other, that they would receive God. See, you missed Wednesday night. You missed a grace dispenser here, you know. And so we prayed that everybody would receive grace. It tells us that we are a conduit of grace. God gives grace, and that God can work through us as we pray, as we help people in need, as we speak to people, as we love on people. It is expressing God's grace. So if you pray for someone, the very least that can happen is that they're going to receive grace. And the very greatest thing that could happen is a mountain is moved out of their lives and the hole in their heart and their life can be completely healed because God does something miraculous because of faith. So here's our invitation today. We experimented with this in the first service. It was really cool. Everybody's moving around the room. And I don't want to put anybody on the spot, but some of you have come in here today and you've got mountains in your life. You've got holes in your life. You've got holes in your heart. And you need someone to pray for you today. You need those mountains to move into the sea. And the cool thing is, it's just two blocks away. God wants to bring wholeness here. God wants to set you free. If you have prayer needs in your life today, if they're health needs, emotional needs, relationship needs, financial needs, if they're spiritual needs, if you're battling with a sin issue that you just can't overcome, then that's a mountain that needs to be dispensed of. It needs to be removed. And so today is a day that if you have any of those needs, I'm going to ask in a moment that you remain seated. And if you are not dealing with any mountains, you don't have any holes in your lives, you don't feel compelled to be a recipient, but maybe you feel compelled to be a prayer, I'm going to ask that if you see someone sitting, that you will get up and go over and ask them, can I take you by the hand? Can I put my hand on your shoulder? Can I pray for you? You don't need to ask them what their prayer need is. The authority is in Jesus, not in you. All you have to do is pray for them. You can pray, whisper a prayer. You can pray out loud. You can pray silently. Just pray for the person who is remaining seated. This is an opportunity for us to see people set free from the weight of Everest-sized mountains in their life. This is a place for wounds and holes that have been in existence maybe for years and years and years. This is a place where people are wounded physically, spiritually, and emotionally, and there can be healing that they discover today through the authority that comes in Jesus. So if you would like someone to pray for you today, in a moment when I say stay seated, that means everyone else will stand. The staff is available to pray. We'll be over here seated on the side pews if you really want one of us. But here's the cool thing. You don't need one of us. The people in this room who can come around and pray for each other has the authority in Jesus to pray for you. And so, would you remain seated while everyone else stands? And if you're standing, will you be open for God to lead you to go and pray for any of these folks that will remain seated? So won't you stand and won't you remain seated?